We are studying the Gospel of John, and we come to chapter 12, which is the anointing of Jesus. And I'd like to entitle the first 11 verses of this chapter, which deal with the anointing, as Shameless in Bethany, as opposed to Sleepless in Seattle. This is a story of a woman's shameless worship. And it has some powerful implications for us. But before we get to the lessons and the points of the story, I want to just read through the story and make comments on it that are interested in making the point. It starts this way. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary therefore took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Now there are a number of things that I think we should note here before we go on. One, the account of the anointing of Jesus appears in each of the Gospels. And the question is, because there are some discrepancies in how the records record this event, how they are related. And just to make a long story short, I think when you look at Matthew and Mark, their accounts are so close to John, it's hard to avoid equating them as referring to the same event. There are some details explained differently, but they are probably the same event. Luke's gospel records the same kind of anointing, but with a lot of different details at a very different time in Jesus' ministry. And it's very likely that Luke's account has nothing to do with this experience that John is recording. It's a different account altogether. And if we keep that in mind, if you're looking at the different accounts, that'll help you avoid some confusion. Secondly, the uniqueness of John's account is that in 3 points. He mentions Judas and Mary by name. In the Synoptic Gospels, it's a woman and the disciples. But John is the only writer who mentions Judas and Mary, and he's the only writer that talks about the anointing of Jesus' feet. It's his head that's anointed in Matthew and Mark, probably head and feet. But John mentions the feet and the names of Judas and Mary. And the question I ask when I look to understand or try to understand the scripture, like going through John, and there are some differences between John, Matthew, and Mark, I say to myself, what is John mentioning and why is he doing it? If the uniqueness of John is there, it's there for a reason. And I look for an understanding of the text based upon the uniqueness of the particular writing. When Matthew has different details, I ask myself, what is the point Matthew's trying to make? Why does he leave out certain things and include other things? He does that for a purpose. He's trying to make a point. What is the point? And that is a good guide, I think, in terms of understanding Scripture, to ask, why is the author saying this and not that? Why is he saying it this way? This is the Mary who sat at Jesus' feet in Luke chapter 10, Mary and Martha's story. You remember that one. Again, Mary and Martha still have the same roles in this story for the most part. A nard, or this nard, this precious perfume, was extracted from a plant in the high Himalayas, many, many miles away from where this took place. Transporting nard to Palestine would have been very expensive over rugged mountains, and this is why it's treated as rare and expensive. It was the equivalent of roughly 1 year's wages, and therefore it was worth a lot. As we're going to see, Judas's concern here was not for Jesus and not for the inappropriateness of Mary's behavior. Judas was upset. Was good golly, I could get my hands on that stuff, a year's wages, and it's going down the drain. I mean, he was pilfering from the the treasury of Jesus' ministry, and he was seeing all of this stuff slipping out of his hands. This was his real concern, which is, again, I think part of what John wants us to see. It's the contrast between Mary and Judas. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people?" Now, he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Judas is put in dramatic contrast to Mary here. And I'm going to emphasize this a little later. This is significant. Both Judas and Mary were highly respected followers of Jesus. We get the impression that Judas was kind of the least of the disciples. In his day, it's safe for us to assume that Judas was probably one of the most highly respected of the disciples. He was given great authority and privilege in terms of handling a lot of the physical affairs of the disciples, all of them. And Mary was among Jesus' favorite. Very few people in Scripture does it say specifically Jesus loved. But Lazarus, Martha, and Mary, it says he loved. These were very close people to Jesus, Judas among them. Note how Judas is focused on the material value of the nard. Even more than the cultural inappropriateness of Mary's behavior along with Jesus' death. For Mary to do what she did, to let her hair down and wipe his feet with her hair, to anoint him in this way, for a woman in the ancient Near East, and we see this in Islam today, this she could have been stoned for this. This is highly inappropriate. Very, very insensitive to decorum. And yet, in this story, Jesus not only scolds her, he basically praises her. And the remarkable thing is, the disciples are sitting there not knowing what to do, probably, because they would have jumped in and said, "Get away from him, you can't do this." But that did not take place. Comparing Judas and Mary, there are a number of things we can see. First of all, I think it's safe to say that both were trusted followers of Jesus, respected followers. Here's a Jewish man and a Jewish woman. One behaving appropriately, one behaving inappropriately, that being Mary. Her eyes are on the Lord, Judas's eyes are on the money. The motivation of Judas is self-interest disguised as ministry. He's talking about the poor because that was the politically correct thing to do in his position, but the text John records is one where his real interest was selfish. In the end, he takes his own life, and Mary is a witness to the resurrection. She's one of the few people witnessing the resurrection of Christ. He is rebuked by Jesus. She is defended by Jesus. But there are other significances, too, we're going to see as we go on. Verse 7. Jesus therefore said, "Let her alone in order that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." Now, this is a remarkable statement. Jesus had a reputation of being extremely sensitive to social injustice, especially to the poor. And at this point, it is obvious that the value of this perfume could have done a great deal in terms of their social ministry. But Jesus seems to not at all be concerned about that. He recognizes the motives of this person, what's in her heart, and he receives graciously the gift that of worship that she is giving. Jesus' words identify him as much more than a Hebrew prophet. No Hebrew prophet could say what he did. No Hebrew prophet could receive self-worship as Jesus did. Those who claim that Jesus was simply a Hebrew prophet who basically became the Christ of Christianity many centuries later, and by distorting his image, have got to rewrite a lot of the New Testament. The New Testament's testimony to Jesus' divinity or to his something being much more than a man, much more than a prophet, is everywhere in the gospel record. Because repeatedly we have him making claims about himself, receiving worship from others in a way in which no prophet could ever, ever get by with. Jesus is not only insensitive to the problem of temporal, is not insensitive to the problem of temporal pain, injustice, and brokenness, but suggests that his death addresses a deeper issue, a much more comprehensive aspect of poverty, and that is atonement for sin. As we're going to see in just a moment, real poverty involves material lack, but it's much deeper than that. And the poverty of our souls, which can result in material poverty, is the real issue. When a person's soul is healed, everything else tends to work out. Everything works for good, even for those who never have many material things. Jesus defends Mary just as he did in Luke chapter 10 when she basically was worshiping at his feet. He is consistently here receiving and accepting worship from her. Verse 9. The great multitude, therefore, of the Jews learned that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests took counsel that they might put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. Now, the important thing to note here is this. Here we see at the end of the first 11 verses different values expressed by four different groups. There's Judas, who places value on ministry outwardly, but money is the real issue, the real treasure for him. For Mary, the real treasure is Jesus. For the people, signs and wonders are the real treasure. They came to see the healing. They want to see the evidence of this. They are curious, but not necessarily followers of Jesus, except as a signs and wonders creator. And the priests, their real treasure is their place, the security of their position. And they say, we've got to get rid of not only Jesus, but the evidence of his power. We want nothing to be left here that can be used to draw the flies, draw the people. Away from us and get us in trouble. And I mention this because when we come to understanding something of the challenge of the Christian church, we've got to recognize there are lots of different people that are attracted to Jesus for very different reasons. We'd like to say that the Christian church always and only attracts people who, like Mary, come to worship. That just sadly is not the case. In every Christian group, there are lots and lots of mixed motives. And if we understand that, we will have a lot better time adjusting to the tolerance and to the forbearance and the expectations we have of the church. The church is not going to be made up only of disciples. And some of the people who are out of tune may be us at one time or another. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And I think it's safe to say when you look at the story of the anointing of Jesus' feet, you have really here the peeling back of the hearts. You see the heart, where the treasure is, and it's going to be expressed in terms of what they do. Now the lessons. First of all, the integrity of the gospel. This is not the kind of story that you would expect to come from the creative propaganda of the early church. And I say that because historical critics of the New Testament claim that the New Testament that we have was basically written or rewritten by people in the church to build up a case for Jesus being the Christ and being the Son of God or being God, and for the church basically having the kind of authority it does or did have or wanted to have in the first three centuries of its existence. But if I were writing propaganda, I would not have this story, not only this story, there are a lot of stories I wouldn't have, but But I certainly wouldn't have Judas portrayed as a betrayer and then coming from one of the chief disciples or one of the core, inner core. I'd leave that out. It's an embarrassment. Jesus actually chose this guy and he was a devil. I mean, how can you worship that kind of Jesus? And then he receives worship from a woman. And this is the same woman that basically bears witness to him of the resurrection. I mean, if I want to create a story that has authority in my culture, that's not the way to go. These two stories that are specifically, these two individuals are specifically emphasized by John, really, it's almost like the author is taunting the culture, taunting tradition, and saying this flies against everything that makes sense in terms of Jesus' authority. And yet it's proudly presented in all the Gospels. But it's not only just this story, it's stories like this that appear often in the Gospels that really are a puzzle to those who want to concoct a narrative that suggests that the Gospels were created by something that had nothing to do or little to do with history. Second lesson, the nature of the church. People will be drawn to Christ and his church for many different reasons. There will be users, there will be worshipers, there will be curious, and there will be hostiles in the church. And I think we have got to be realistic and expect the fact that if we join a church, we join a Christian ministry, when we get involved in Christian fellowship, there's going to be a mixed bag there. And so often, our expectations spoil us because we expect that someone who's confessing faith in Christ is really following Christ. And when they don't, or when things go awry in some way, we are at least confused and sometimes shipwrecked by it. We shouldn't be. Just look at the disciples. Not all of them were in tune. As a matter of fact, it wasn't until after Pentecost that any of them were really in tune. They all basically had problems. And even after that, it took them a while to adopt the gospel of grace. It wasn't until a revelation came to Paul that it came then to all the disciples, and eventually the gospel was accepted. We sometimes kill ourselves with our expectations that are completely unrealistic. And we say, well, you know, in the New Testament, it wasn't that way. Really? Really? We want to be a New Testament church. I don't want to be a New Testament church. I already am a part of a New Testament church. We're messed up just like they were. It's a motley crew. It's a mixed bag. What we mean to say is we want to be a part of a Christian ministry and church that upholds the ideals of the teaching of the New Testament. Okay, I agree with that. But show me where that took place in the New Testament. Certainly not in Corinth or in Galatians. Or in Ephesians, racism in Ephesians, and legalism in Galatians, and how much nonsense in Corinth. I mean, show me a letter that was written to a church that didn't have problems. The letters were written because the churches had problems. And this is the New Testament church. When people say, I want to go back to the New Testament church, which one do you want to be a part of? And what we really mean is we want to be a part of New Testament teaching. But the teaching certainly is coming to the ears of broken people. And lo and behold, we're a part of that tradition. I mean, so we shouldn't be shocked when it happens and when we live in that kind of environment. Just tighten your seatbelt and recognize that you're not a Christian because of the church. You're a Christian because of the King. And you put up with the church for the most part. Now, I say that recognizing that there are some wonderful, wonderful testimonies and examples of Christians who basically have played a huge role in each of our lives in drawing us to Christ. Just the other night when I was just going through a memory lane in terms of my own spiritual life, counting people who are no longer with us, who have influenced me, you know, I was just so, in my heart, just so thankful to God for the privilege of having met these men and women who had displayed the grace and love of Christ in a selfless way in my life. And I regret, in many cases, never telling them that. And now that I'm thinking of people who have deceased, have passed on, I don't have a chance to do that. And I just reminded myself, listen, you know, when people display the grace and the love of God, encourage them. Tell them why they can hear that. Because sometimes we just don't know whether or not anything's happening. And that's largely because we're not transparent with our hearts. I tell people when I talk about community that there are five T's in community. Not just five T's, but these are the five T's that I think of. Truth. Telling the truth. Transparency. Telling the truth. Not just knowing the truth, telling it. Trust. Trusting people. Even when it's doubtful that they're going to be, matter of fact, you're assured they're not going to be perfect. But trust them. And be trustworthy yourself. And then thankfulness. Be ready to express thanksgiving for the things that you see that basically encourage you in your life. And finally, tolerance. Put up with the fact that we're all in process.
That's six?
I'm sorry. See, you went to state, I didn't. But the point is, there's more to community than that. But I will suggest this. If you want to see genuine community, you're going to have all six of those things present. Truth, transparency, trust, trustworthiness, thankfulness, and tolerance. They're all going to be present. And if any one of them is missing, you're going to have a struggle with community. Lesson three. The extravagance of love. A shameless lack of attention to efficiency and productivity are a conspicuous part of God's kingdom, but not ours. The waste of worship. You know, one of the things that, as an American, and as a person with my personality and background, really is a hard acceptance for me when I read the New Testament. It's how inefficient and unproductive God is. I mean, someone should have basically given him a course in management. I mean, the fact that Jesus would come at the fullness of time, that is the fullness of time? You're kidding me. No internet? I mean, just think what would happen if Jesus came today. Of course, if he didn't come when he did, we wouldn't have today, probably. But the point is this. No one is going to basically use Jesus as a model of efficiency by our standards or productivity by our standards. In spite of the fact there are many Christians who are writing manuals on business and how to do business with the principles from Jesus, you've got to do a lot of cherry picking and you've got to be very careful to avoid a lot of texts because they just don't fit. There's very little emphasis on how much you produce and how efficient you are and things that we would like and expect to see. Now, the way that affects me is this. I don't have trouble giving money away. I don't have trouble being generous with my time. I just want it to count for something. I want it to be efficient. I don't want to waste anything. Jesus here seems to have no problem with waste. When the waste basically comes from a heart of a worshiper. There are three applications of material wealth in this story. The selfish consumption, Judas, the social compassion, which Jesus stood for, and Judas mentions, and the spiritual communion, where this woman, completely out of place, inappropriate, takes a year's wages and spills it out on a man's feet in preparation for his burial, recognizing that she sees his death coming. We have no idea how much she knows, how much she understood at this point. John doesn't tell us that, but apparently she saw something that no one else did. in the process. I hear Christians, and I'm one of them, look at the great cathedrals built in the name of Christ throughout Europe. And these cathedrals took sometimes generations to build. They were built by virtual slave labor from peasants who made very little money at a time when the church was very wealthy because of that. And we look at this opulence. You go through towns in Europe where the cathedral in the middle of town is just so conspicuously opulent. You say, what a waste. I've done that. Say, all this money at a time when people needed help and weren't getting it. I mean, that's the Catholic Church for you. You know, all this money, all this property. And I'm reminded of this story, and I'm saying, maybe I've missed something here. Maybe there was a lot of nard being poured out by hearts that really love Jesus in a way that I, like Judas, are saying, what a waste. This could have been used to help so many people, and it actually is now being for nothing other than just the glory of God. You know, God help us. Now, I was going to say something else, but I forgot. It'll come back to me. Lesson 4. The nature of poverty. Poverty is more than material. True poverty, and I've said this on several different occasions, several different venues, the truly poor are socially isolated, materially deprived, politically marginalized, spiritually depressed. This is why, for example, when you go into the inner city in New York, Chicago, L.A., into really impoverished areas, what makes these areas poor is not just the lack of material goods. It's the lack of safety, no community. It's isolation. It's lack of political clout, no power to change anything. The individuals who live there are powerless. They're run by other people. And more importantly, oftentimes, they are separated from spiritual resources. Oftentimes, there's not a healthy Christian community. There's not the kind of Christian community that kills isolation and empowers people to govern themselves and helps them develop resources materially. I've told this story several times, and some of you can't identify with this, but some of you can imagine it. Our fathers and grandfathers grew up at a time in history when we would say their conditions were impoverished. I grew up on a farm in the Midwest, no running water, no electricity until I was well into school. We were not poor. I'll tell you why. Materially, by today's standards, we would be seen as destitute. But our neighbors were all the same. And we basically were a community. I've told the story several times. When my father had surgery on his stomach one spring and he couldn't put his crops in, the neighbors came without being organized. They organized themselves. They came at night after they'd worked in their fields. And I can remember seeing the lights of their tractors driving down our driveway to put in my father's crops for him. And he would have done the same for them. That was the way in which people lived. We weren't poor. There was spiritual vitality. The church was alive. People supported one another. They prayed for one another. They worshiped together. We had power we sensed we had power to change our environment when we had opportunity for that. We did not feel powerless. That is very, very different than what you see in many inner city contexts. When we were in the slums of Nairobi, and we visited Christians who were living in cardboard shacks. I will never forget walking down these boarded planks with sewage on both sides of the walkway, stepping over it to go into someone's cardboard house, and seeing a little TV set there with an antenna and an electric cord, and a family living in this space that was hardly big enough for us to survive in just by in a few minutes. And seeing beaming faces come out and greet us as Christian brothers and sisters. And to see little children, of course children play everywhere, but see little children playing and joyful, and see families that basically had a sense of hope. And I said to myself, where is their hope? How can you be happy in this environment? Well, it's because poverty is not just material. If we have spiritual vision and hope, and if we have social connectedness, we're a part of a group of those who care for us and we care and share love with, that is a riches that money can't buy. And believe me, there are a lot of people who have lots of money and they don't have the other stuff, and they're the poor ones, I would suggest. There are a lot of people in Washington, D.C. and Hollywood who are quite poor. Please forgive me for saying this. When I turn on television and hit Keeping Up with the Kardashians, I am sad. Now I know none of you have ever seen this, but if you want an example of rich poor people, it's sad. People who have lots and lots of fame and fortune. And just they're in their spirit, in spite of what they claim, it's you just see the poverty. At least I do. I don't want to be there. Economic justice is a challenge for an unregulated free market. Now, I'm going to get in a lot of trouble with this. I'm a proud American. I believe that socialism has got lots of problems, but so does capitalism. And one of the challenges that we who are part of a capitalistic society have with respect to material property is the fact that we want to keep free enterprise going, but we also want the distribution of the wealth to be, in some respect, proportionate to those who have invested in it. And these statistics are shocking. The top 20% of the American population have 85% of the wealth. It's really more than that. And the top 1% control 43% of the wealth. The bottom 40% have less than 0.3% of the wealth. Now, of course, all of them are lazy and stupid. These people are all wise. That's what I've heard people say. I can't buy that. The economic boom in the last decade has gone almost entirely to the upper 1%. These people have profited very little. Their condition has remained the same. Nothing has trickled down. Now, again, that's a problem. And when people on the political left bring this up, they are right. There's a real problem here. And there are people on the political right who recognize this is a problem, too. How do you maintain a free market and at the same time allow everyone to profit from it who participates in it? That's a challenge. But it's a challenge that we can't ignore and can't just say it's going to trickle down someday. Karl Marx said communism isn't work because you haven't given it a chance. The whole world's going to be communist before it'll work for a long time. And there are a lot of capitalists who say free market hasn't worked either because you haven't given it a chance. Just give it some more time, it'll trickle down. Boy, that may be very wishful thinking when you're dealing with people who aren't benevolent. They don't have the mind of Christ. They're very selfish. And as G.K. Chesterton said, poor people oftentimes object to being governed poorly. Rich people object to being governed at all. Objections about, or observations about economic justice and compassion. Material poverty and social injustice play a positive role in the gospel story. You don't hear this very often, but it does. Blessed are the poor. Not just in spirit, but even especially those who are poor in spirit. It's our hunger that brings us to see a side of ourselves we don't want to face. And it's that side that draws us to Christ. Social injustice, when you look at the stories in the New Testament, is seen as something that is unjust, but it also is seen as something that God uses, not only to allow us to demonstrate the gospel, but it also draws us to the gospel if we're on, depending on which end we're on. If we're basically on the nail end and being pounded, it draws us to Christ. If we are the hammer and doing the pounding, then basically the challenge is to demonstrate the compassion and the spirit of Christ. At the core of poverty is spiritual shame and isolation, both of which are displaced and destroyed by the cross. Displayed and destroyed. Jesus is conspicuous in showing us our shame, showing our culture, showing our world its shame. And he's conspicuous in basically the claim he makes to destroy it with the hope that is in the resurrection. Compassion is an important sign of Jesus' disciples' authenticity. If you do not have compassion for those who suffer materially in other ways, then there's a real question as to whether or not you've understood what the gospel is all about. And again, the gospel is not about social justice. Jesus did not come for economic reform. But the way in which we deal with brothers and sisters and neighbors that suffer tells us a lot, or tells them a lot, about the sensitivity of the God that we worship and of the effect that his spirit has in our life. This is an emphasis that I think is really important for us to underscore. This is something you've seen before. Charts of the four gospels and indicating the length of the gospel in terms of material that's covered. The red part deals with the last week of Jesus' life. And you'll see that all of them are passion narratives with long prologues. The last week gets lots of attention in each of the Gospels. When you get to the epistles, it's the material of the last week that it gets all the attention. There's virtually, I shouldn't say nothing, there are maybe three references in the New Testament to things that Jesus said and did. The rest of it have to do with his crucifixion and death and crucifixion. Now, these are the apostles' teachings. They basically mirror what Mary is doing. It's all about his death and resurrection. That's where the action is. It is not the social reform, the ethics, the social sensitivity that he sees. I'm not saying it's not important. I'm saying that when the apostles write, they never quote him, with the exception of his reference to the Lord's Supper and to a statement about marriage. In terms of no divorce. What he does say, we don't want to hear in our culture. But he says, they quote very little from what he says. Luke 5. Which is easier to say, Jesus says, your sins have been forgiven, or to say, rise up and walk? But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, take up your stretcher, and go home. Again, the point is obvious. The eternal significance of Jesus' mission eclipses and is witnessed to by his temporal social compassion and behavior. Matthew chapter 10. And do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs in your head are all numbered. Therefore, do not fear. You are of more value than the sparrows. And here again, the priority of the eternal soul over the temporal body is emphasized. Matthew chapter 11, the Lord's Supper. This is my cup, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of my teaching and ethics. Or do this in remembrance of basically the abundant life. Do this in remembrance of the benefits that come to you as a result of the cross of Christ. No. In remembrance of me, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. It's in the context of his suffering, his crucifixion, As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. Not the benefits of his death, you proclaim his death until he comes. And here again, we are called to remember and proclaim Jesus' suffering and death, not our pardon or social service. Not that those things aren't important, they're very important. But I'm underscoring is the fact that his death and resurrection, the thing that Mary recognizes here, is not insignificant. She's in tune, and the rest of the world is not. For years, as a Lutheran, basically, I looked at the crucifix as a misunderstanding of the gospel. Jesus hanging on the cross. Jesus is not hanging on the cross. He's resurrected, praise Lord. We don't have a cross with Jesus hanging on it. The word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to those who are called, it's the power of God. The communion service is about the death with Jesus hanging on the cross, not the resurrection. And I'm not Roman Catholic. There are a lot of things in the Catholic tradition and church that I can't agree with. But boy, we can learn a lot from Catholics, those of us who are Protestants and proud of it. And one of them is right here. I think sometimes we are too quick to go right to the cookie jar in terms of the benefits of what Christ did and not share his suffering and not mourn as a part of our worship. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are asked to remember his suffering and his death, not our benefits from it. Now, there were benefits, but we're asked to remember what it cost to get those benefits. And that's something that I think we see in Mary's worship. Now, we're not through. There's more to this chapter than this. But that's what I want us to be left with, which is the point of last week's lesson, if you were here. Okay, we've got some time for, yes, Joe.
Getting back to the point about the Catholic Church and the cathedrals of Europe, right. Seeing those sort of as, gnarled in the sense of, maybe inefficient, but in some way, demonstrating, God's blessings. Could you kind of elaborate on that point?
The question is, the big fancy cathedrals and all the wealth of the Catholic Church, elaborate on that. I'll say this again in defense of the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church can be criticized for its use of money in lavish real estate and buildings. But I would challenge us Protestants to match the Catholic Church in terms of its commitment to education and alleviation of poverty in the world. There's a whole lot the Catholic Church has done to basically minister to the poor in big ways, significant ways, practical ways that the Protestant Church has failed to recognize or copy. Yes?
When I first went to Europe, as a good Puritan Presbyterian background, I felt exactly the same way, that the cathedrals are a waste and how terrible this all was. But after being there a while, one realizes what role that played in these people's lives. This was the essence of their lives, and that was, of course, because of the connection with God and Christ. And so you can see that these cathedrals gave them a tremendous dimension.
Yeah, yeah.
We can't imagine in our day-to-day.
No, I think that's a very good point, Dorothy. The things that the Puritan side of us want to get away from is anything that communicates other than logic and reason. If it's aesthetics or music that moves us emotionally, get rid of it. That's bad stuff. It'll lead you to the pit of hell. So our music is, from a Puritan standpoint, very dull, and our architecture very dull. When you go into the great cathedrals of Europe, something happens to you. I studied architecture as a student, and architecture is a powerful art. And when it's done well, and you feel it most dramatically in these big cathedrals, you go in and you feel very, very small. And that's exactly what it's supposed to make you feel like. And it doesn't mean that there's not hope there. It means that you start on your knees. You basically be quiet. You don't talk in here. And basically, it's a place where you aren't ashamed to kneel, even if you're a Baptist.
I think a lot of the younger generation is moving back.
For understandable reasons.
Yeah.
They found so little of it
right.
In the evangelical tradition. Yes?
I was raised Roman Catholic.
Yeah.
And when I would go into a church that was gilded and I felt like I was in the presence of God.
Right.
Mm-hmm. I mean, when you walk into these cathedrals, you go, God is awesome. He's glorious. He's beautiful. He's intense.
Yeah.
And when I come to a Protestant church, I'm like, y'all don't get it.
Right. But we are entertained.
Yeah.
No, I think, again, there are strengths and weaknesses there. I mean, it's not black and white. I mean, right, and very frankly, a lot of the motives in terms of building the great cathedrals of Europe were not only worship. I mean, worship was a big part of it, but that was not the only motive. Hey, the church has been a mixed bag. There were people there using the church. Yes, yes.
I think perhaps you're impugning Protestants a little bit when you say we're not giving gifts to the poor. I think the Samaritan purse, I think of the huge outflux of money that went to the people in Indonesia. I think of the South America when there was this huge poverty, and was it caused by the earthquakes or whatever? And the Protestants gave huge amounts of money, and the Catholic Church actually intercepted the goods and were delivering them as though it was from the Catholic Church because they were embarrassed and didn't realize that there were flyers and things inserted in with food.
Yeah,
I
apologize if I suggested that Protestants aren't sensitive to poor. I simply wanted to make the fact that the Catholic Church has set the standard internationally. Now, I know you disagree with me on that, but there's and very frankly, I don't care if the Catholic Church intercepts Protestant gifts and gives it the name of Christ. That's good enough for me, if it comes in the name of Christ. And I'm very much aware of the Protestant Church basically has bent over backwards in many respects to correct a lot of the lack of concern in that area. But I know the stereotype is that the Catholic Church is only about building big buildings and having posh lifestyles for the priests. That's not exactly all the whole story. Yes?
How old is this? This clash between the lavishness of the churches and the simple lives of the people. That's discussed a lot today.
Yeah.
Was it discussed in the 18th century, in the 17th century? Not at all.
Not at all.
So I suggest this is the snake of materialism that has broken in.
Yeah, yep, yep.
Into our lives.
That's right. Now, that's a good point. We're sensitive to it, and in the Middle Ages, that was not an issue.
I think it's due to socialism. Has taken the Christian value and put it down to a materialistic base.
Well, I would.
There are churches which represent the worship, and we look at it from a materialistic point of view.
Well, I would suggest that capitalists and socialists basically are in bed together, and committed to a world that where material things will solve our problems. We just have different ways of getting them. Or distributing them. But that's a discussion for another time.
There's two more questions.
We're going to have to cut this off. You got to come back next week.